And open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. While you're turning there, I'll tell you a story. Elizabeth Ann Gill was 2.5 years old when she disappeared from the front porch in her home in Cape Girardeau, Missouri in 1965. Her mother writes, "Our family has never stopped searching. In 2010, we convinced the FBI to help us. We now have had DNA done with 7 women who are searching for their families. 4 are still pending. We've come across many, many others who are searching as missing. We have over 2,200 on the Finding Beth Gill Facebook group, a candlelight vigil and proclamation naming August 21st as Elizabeth Ann Gill Day in Cape Girardeau was attended by hundreds, including many federal, state, and local dignitaries. Anyone with information can email findingbeth@yahoo.com. 45 years of searching for a 2.5-year-old girl who disappeared. It's pretty amazing to think about the love that a parent has for a child. In 1970, Elizabeth Ann Gill's father passed away. His family said it was from a broken heart. Well, before he'd passed away, he'd petitioned a number of times President Lyndon B. Johnson to order the FBI to investigate the case as a kidnapping. But at that time, they wouldn't investigate a case as a kidnapping unless there had been an eyewitness of a kidnapping taking place. Nowadays, anytime a child is missing, they assume it's a kidnapping because the first 48 hours are very critical in finding a missing child. But the love of a parent, it never stops. And you feel for the family that has to go through something like that. The support that the family receives is also remarkable because so many of us know as parents how much we love our children. And Beth was the youngest of 10 siblings. Police and more than 200 volunteers searched for her for days. The case eventually went cold. They did not have very many leads, and those leads did not go anywhere. But recently, with the advent of the internet, they've reopened the case and are making it a national search once again in the last few years. Her sister, Martha Gill Hamilton, who is now 60 years old, says, "I believe absolutely she's alive." And there, that faith, as we will be studying in our scripture passage today, that love always believes. And there you see that love in action. I believe absolutely she's alive. And the loss of Beth haunted the family, her sister said. "It was devastating. You see your siblings cry, you can deal with that as a child, but to see your parents heartbroken, it's just devastating." Now, Hamilton said, there's at least hope for resolution. Our expectations are that we're going to have answers, and whatever those answers are, we're going to accept. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. As God's word unfolds to us the power and the meaning of this small word, love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So we continue in our study of this awesome scripture in God's Word. We found ourselves about halfway through this description of love. And we come this morning then to the phrase, love does not act unbecomingly. Right there in the middle of the account, the beginning of verse 5. This word, unbecomingly, is also used in its previous context. In chapter 12, verse 23, you take a look there in your Bibles, you'll see, "Those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honors, and our less presentable members become much more presentable." And that presentable and less presentable is this word that we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What is presentable, love rejoices in. What is unpresentable or what is unseemly, love does not rejoice in these things. And here the context in 1 Corinthians 13, it's what's improper. would be another translation of this word. Now, love does not rejoice in what is improper, just as the opposite word is also used in chapter 14, verse 40. All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And that word properly is the opposite of this word. The word that we have here is unbecomingly is askemone. And the word there in 1440 is euskemone. And so it's the same word, just a different prefix. One is beautiful scheme, and the other one is unschemed or disorderly. This word is also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 36. Pick it up there in verse 35 to get a little bit of the context. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if he must so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. So here, in the context of whether or not a young woman should get married, you have the promotion of what is seemly, what is good, what is orderly, what is according to the proper decency in the situation. This idea of love not rejoicing in what is unbecoming also has a close parallel in Paul's letter to the Romans. Do a lot of cross-referencing this morning, so I hope you have your Bibles ready to flip those pages. So at the end of Romans chapter 1, you have a whole list of things that are evil in verses 28 and following. All unrighteousness in verse 29, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Notice verse 32. Although they know the ordinance of God and those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So here you see the wicked are rejoicing in, they're encouraging and giving approval to the things that are unseemly. And so the love that the world has for sin is not real love. And the love of people that encourages people to do the things that are improper, that are not right, is not a real love according to God's love. You see that back in verse 28. They are given over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Same word here. And then also verse 27, abandoning the natural function and the homosexuality that is described there, and that's in verse 27. Improper, unseemly, shameful is how it is translated in Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. And so love does not rejoice in these things. Does not act unbecomingly, but also on the positive side of what love does do, it does not seek its own. But instead, what it does is it seeks for the blessing of others. This is also in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 23 to 26. You have the body caring for other members of the body, not seeking its own glory, not seeking its own honor, but bestowing honor on others. And this is the idea here that Paul is bringing out when he says that love does not seek its own. Also in chapter 13, verse 5, Jesus said that he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. And it's in the life of Jesus Christ that we see perfectly these attributes of love modeled for us. That Christ did not act unbecomingly, and that Christ did not seek his own. He did not come to do his own will, as he says, but to do the will of the Father who sent him. John chapter 5 and verse 30 says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is a big, big idea in the Bible, and one that we have many good examples of. One good example that I want to show you is in the Gospel of John. We just talked about Jesus' example, but there's another good example in the Gospel of John also, and that's John chapter 3 and verse 30. And here in John chapter 3 and verse 30, we have an occasion where the disciples of John the Baptist are jealous for his sake because so many people are, instead of following John, following Jesus. John was here first, and John's disciples, they thought the world of him as a prophet of the Lord. And so they were concerned that everybody was starting to be baptized by and follow after Jesus instead of their teacher John. And so John's answer in John chapter 3, we'll pick it up in verse 27, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." And then notice verse 30, good verse to memorize, a good verse to live by. "He must increase, but I must decrease." I was reading a Christian blog, and a young man was writing about his life experiences as a Christian and some of the trials that he'd gone through and some of the ways that he'd been growing. And he had been rejected by a young lady in the church that he was interested in, didn't return his romantic interest. And it was really difficult for him to go through rejection, as anyone who's gone through that knows. It's not a pleasant feeling. It was compounded with some difficulty in the fact that a few months later, his best friend did also take an interest in this young lady, and she returned his interest. And so they were dating and were looked like they were on the path to get married. And so he was blogging about this and how difficult it was for him. And he thought of these verses. The bridegroom has the bride, but the man's friend, he rejoices for the sake of the bridegroom. And he was praying for God's grace and God's strength to not be seeking his own interests, but to be wanting the happiness of this young lady and the happiness of his best friend, and to put himself and his desires second to what is best for others. And so that's an example, an illustration of what love is and what love does. Now, if you don't have love, a situation like that can cause a lot of problems. It can ruin your friendship. It can ruin your church relationship so that you feel like you have to go someplace else because you just can't stand being there because it's always making you jealous and miserable. And it can change the whole course of your life. But if you do have love, then you can go through any situation and you can walk with joy, as John was able to do in this situation where he says, "I must decrease, and he must increase." And this was not a sorrowful statement by John, but it was a joyful statement by John. He was happy to see Jesus increase at his expense, his popularity. And so it is with the heart of love. And so you see how beautiful love is, how appropriate it is, how it enables us to walk through life with grace and dignity and joy in the midst of whatever trials or whatever problems we may be facing. Come over also to Romans chapter 15 and verse 2. Passage that you looked together as a church not too long ago, one of the Sundays that I was gone at the hospital. Romans chapter 15, the title in this chapter in my Bible is Self-Denial on Behalf of Others. And this, of course, fits in very nicely with the subject of love not seeking its own. Romans 15:2, "Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So you see John the Baptist deferring to Christ. You see Christ deferring to the will of the Father and suffering rejection, arrest, beating, crucifixion, burial for others. He came to serve. He came to seek not his own interests, but to seek after what was best for others. And so love frees you from your own little world, your own little selfishness, in order to live in the real world where there are real people who are just as important, or as the scripture says, you are to consider them as more important than yourself. And to be freed from your own little self and to be able to live in the real world with real people is what the power of love accomplishes in the body of Christ. That's what we have that everyone needs. And therefore, it's what we want to be filled with, to be able to show the glory of Christ in the body of Christ. Also, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, as you see up there on the overhead, take a quick look at that verse. A little bit after Romans, come through Paul's letters. After Ephesians, you come to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. The command of God, the command of love, do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, I left out the word merely in my translation because it's in italics, and that means it's been added to give you more of the sense. But don't miss the strength of that command to not look out for your own personal interests. And here, when he's talking about your own personal interests, he's talking about your interests in contradistinction to the interests of others. But instead, what kind of perspective are we supposed to have in life? Well, your interests are my interests. Your well-being is my well-being. Your blessing is my blessing, because we are not separate, but we are one body. We are the body of Christ, and therefore, when you're strengthened, I'm strengthened. When you're walking in holiness, then that makes all of us stronger and better. And when you're blessed, that makes all of us blessed. And when you're going through a hard time, then we should all be going through that hard time with you, because we have a unity, a real unity, a family unity, a spiritual unity, a spiritual biological unity. I like to think of it as the body of Christ. And so we don't look out for our own personal interests. It's not, well, what is this accomplishing for me? But it's, what is this accomplishing for us? And that's the sense that you have here. You look out for the interests of others, because this is the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. And of course, we know what an awesome passage follows this command. And you can also look at the previous verse in verse 3 of chapter 2 of Philippians. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Your well-being is more important than my well-being. And that's a revolutionary concept, revolutionary mindset. It changes someone from being a murderer into someone who is a philanthropist. It changes someone from being a slanderer to somebody who is always building up and always encouraging and always doing good for others. This is what changes the world from a dark and evil place into a world of joy and peace and blessing. This one principle of seeking the good of others, which is at the heart of love. Also, we learn about love in 1 Corinthians 13, that love is not provoked. This word provoked is an interesting one. I enjoyed studying it. I want you to come over to the book of Acts with me. Acts chapter 15 and verse 39. So I asked Jamie yesterday when she gets provoked. I'm either brave or foolish, one of the two. Then think about that for yourself. When do you get provoked? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 13, when you're not walking in love. Because love is not provoked. Now, Acts chapter 15 and verse 39, what we have here is Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to head out for their second missionary journey, and they have a disagreement. They want to go and visit the churches that they visited before, but you see in verse 37 that Barnabas wanted to take along John, who's called Mark, with them. But Paul was insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then verse 39 uses this word for us. There occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So here, we have a sharp disagreement that has taken place between Barnabas and Saul. Two men that had known each other for a long time. Barnabas was the first one to reach out and welcome Saul into the church after he had been a persecutor of the church. And they had gone and traveled and planted churches together. But such a sharp disagreement over this issue of whether or not to take John Mark with them on the trip that they had to part ways. And here you see this same word that has this word provoked. It's translated here as sharp disagreement. And when it comes to a point, and our relationships become so prickly that we have a hard time going the same way together and getting along with one another, love does not function in that way. See that even Barnabas and Saul were not perfect men before they're going to be with the Lord. Come also to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. As we've made a point with all of these, or at least most of them, Christ is himself the perfect example of love, the one that we are trying to emulate. 1 Peter 2 verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. When I am reviled, that's probably when I get provoked. Provoked to defend myself, provoked to argue. But Christ, he was not provokable. They tried everything they could to provoke him. But instead of cursing them, instead of asking for judgment upon them, he prayed that the Father would forgive them. And he gave a blessing when he was being cursed because he came to love. And love is not provokable. Not for oneself, at least. The only time that we see Jesus Christ provoked is for God's sake, when he cast the money changers out of the temple. That was done in love. Love for God. Hatred for sin. But what does provoke us? Principle is often provoked. And we should be people of principle. We shouldn't be unprincipled. And we shouldn't be careless about what is right and what is wrong. And therefore, when we see wrong, it's natural for our principles to be provoked. You should be a person of principle. But you shouldn't only be a person of principle. You should also be a person of love. And when the love of God fills you as the utmost principle, well then, your provocation only comes at the right time, in the right way, for the right reason, like Jesus Christ. But for yourself and for your own interests, you cannot be provoked. People can do anything and any harm to you, and you will continue to bless and do good and to serve them, because this is the love of God that has been poured out in our hearts. Also, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love has no use for a list of grievances. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. And then we'll back up to Luke. 2 Corinthians 5:19. This is an awesome verse. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Reconciliation is the work of God. He commits to us a word of reconciliation so that we go and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came to restore us in a relationship to God the Father. And that's what love does. It seeks to restore a relationship. It doesn't say, well, I don't really need that person. They've rubbed me the wrong way once or twice. I don't really like being rubbed the wrong way. I probably get more pain from that relationship than I get blessing from that relationship, so I'm not going to pursue them. If they want to pursue me, then maybe I'll be open to it, but I'm kind of done with the friendship from my angle. And we think this way sometimes. I was thinking this way just earlier this week. Thinking, this person asked him and asked him to do this, he's not doing it. Maybe I should just say, I'm not going to call you, I'm not going to be interested in hanging out with you anymore. But that's not what love does. Love does not take into account any wrong that is suffered, whether real or perceived. But instead, what does love do? It only seeks the good. It doesn't take into account. It doesn't have a list. And sometimes, you know, we think we don't have a list, but then somebody will do something wrong, and everything they've ever done wrong comes back to mind. And we thought, man, I thought I forgave, I thought I forgot. Now here I am struggling once again. The list comes back. So this is something that we always are growing in, something that we always have room to improve on. And when your flesh brings that list of grievances back up, then it's your duty once again to pray and to seek for grace to get rid of that list and to ask God to help you that your first thought would be love, that your first thought would be forgiveness. And your first thought would be, I'm not even going to remember any of the things that this person has done wrong, but I'm going to remember the good. Because we are blessed by our friendships. We are blessed by our relationships. We are blessed by our family members and our friends. And those are the things that you want to dwell on. Those are the things that you want to focus on. That's what the command there is at the end of Philippians. Whatever is good, whatever is honorable, whatever is clean, all these things are what you're supposed to fill your mind with. And when you're thinking about other people, thinking about all the good things that they brought into your life instead of all the sorrows, those we can leave in the background. Also then, as we have here, Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Let's take a look at that verse real quick. Luke 23 and verse 34. I'll start the reading in verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus could have focused on the fact that he came and had revealed the Father perfectly. That he came and spoke God's word, that he came and did God's work. In fact, in other places, he does talk about how they have no excuse for their sin. Because I came and did the works that no one else did. It's true. The world sinned with the most knowledge and the highest hand against God when they crucified his son, Jesus Christ. But Jesus, looking out, he doesn't focus in this instance on the guilt of those who are crucifying. Instead, he focuses his mind on the ignorance of those who are crucifying him. And there were some around the cross who were relatively ignorant. These Roman centurions who were doing the crucifixion, they might not have been aware of all the things that Jesus had done and all the things that he had taught. They might not have been personally present during any of his miracles or teaching. That doesn't mean that they were innocent. But notice that the grace, the love of God, highlights and brings to his own mind the ignorance of those who were crucifying him. And so that's a pattern, an example for us. When you see those who are doing wrong, and you start to get riled up, your spirit is agitated, especially if it's something that is hurting you. Remember their ignorance. And be gracious in a spirit of love. When opinions differ, the one with the biggest mouth wins. I like to frequent some forums online. And boy, this is so true. If you read people arguing about anything online, they think if they can be the loudest and make the most bluster that they're making the best argument. That's not at all the case. But somehow we think volume is what's going to win us our arguments. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. That's our next one. Jesus hated unrighteousness. As we mentioned, it was his love that cast the money changers out of the temple because he did not rejoice in unrighteousness. He didn't rejoice in people using the things of God for personal gain. He didn't rejoice in people using the temple in order to extort indecent prices for approved animals for the sacrifices. He didn't rejoice in the rich trampling on the poor, those in power using that power for self-promotion. Jesus did not rejoice in these things because he had a heart of love. Unrighteousness, so often, is again that smallness of perspective. That me against you. That I'm going to get what I can at your expense. And that's not what love does. But instead, love seeks for the good of the community and the whole world, as God himself did, instead of being out for oneself, which is the spirit of division and hatred. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about those who rejoiced in wickedness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, for the opposite of love. And this is still the world that we live in, and it's the world that we will live in until the coming of the lawless one who is slain by the breath of the Lord, there in verse 8 of this chapter. But in verse 10, we read about the deception of wickedness that comes upon those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but what does it rejoice in? The truth. This idea of rejoicing in the truth. The same thought, the same phrase used here in 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And then in the same context, its opposite, which we're looking at the moment, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. Verse 11, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So believing the truth and loving the truth here, you see, are the same group of people. It's the same thing. But instead of loving the truth, they loved wickedness, taking pleasure in it. And so you see that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. This is why we talked about how affirming people in their sin is not love. Unconditional affirmation is not the same as unconditional love or unconditional grace. Unconditional grace seeks to be a blessing to the other person, no matter what state they are in, morally, spiritually, physically. But to unconditionally affirm a person is not to do what is best for them. Because to affirm someone in their sin, to encourage someone to continue to destroy themselves and those around them and to defile the holiness and the glory of God, is not at all in their best interests. And the world tends to think that that is what unconditional love is. It's affirming someone no matter what they are or what they're doing. But instead, God's love is better than unconditional affirmation. He has unconditional grace, which comes despite our unworthiness. And so we do not rejoice together with unrighteousness, but instead we rejoice with the truth. Jesus did this. He's a great example for us in this as well. Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. At that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. Rejoicing greatly in the Holy Spirit. Rejoicing greatly, particularly in the truth that God delights to hide His truth from those who think they are wise and intelligent. And instead, He reveals His truth to those who are, in the eyes of the world, simple, naive, mere infants in their thinking, unsophisticated, untrained. This is why seminaries get themselves into trouble anytime they want to impress the world with their academic acumen. Because no matter how good your brain is functioning, if you are proclaiming Christ and you are proclaiming the cross, then they will see you as foolish and naive and ignorant. And they will never be impressed with scholarship that is done from a heart of faith, because they are blinded to that wisdom. God has hidden these things from them. But as Jesus rejoices in the truth, so we rejoice in the truth. We share its joy. Some good and some bad examples of this in the Old Testament. Come back to the Old Testament book of Judges. Judges chapter 9, verses 16 to 19. Here we're in the story of Abimelech, who wanted himself to be king and took some rather unrighteous measures to try to set up his kingdom in the book of Judges before God's timeline for any kings in Israel. So in Judges chapter 9, verse 16, one of the survivors of his slaughter comes and gives the people this word. Now therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbabel and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, but you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his son 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech the son of his maidservant king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Zerubbabel and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech. Then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer and remained there because of Abimelech his brother. If it's good, if it's right, have joy in it. Rejoice in the truth. But if it's wicked and if it's evil, then God has his ways of bringing about justice from the very source of the evil. And those who do wickedness together are most often the very tools of their own destruction. And this is a favorite theme in literature and in movies, where you see the moral order of God coming about as those who are running with wolves, devoured by the wolves that they're running with. Rejoicing in unrighteousness is short-lived, and it is a road to destruction. Come over to the 16th chapter of Judges also. Judges chapter 16, verse 23. The story of Samson. And the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice, for they said, "Our God has given Samson our enemy into our hands." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, and they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us." They're rejoicing in their unrighteousness, in their idolatry, in their supposed victory over the God of Israel. And that rejoicing in unrighteousness does not end well. Samson prays. He rests his hands on the pillars of the house. The house was full of men and women and the lords of the Philistines in verse 27. About 3,000 men and women. And Samson dies with the Philistines. The house falls on the lords, all the people who were in it. The rejoicing in wickedness is short-lived. And it is not a mark of love. Even though people call it loving of wickedness, it is not genuine, real love. It's not God's love. Come over to the New Testament for a good example. Acts chapter 11 and verse 23. What kinds of truth are we supposed to rejoice in? Well, like Jesus rejoiced in the truth that God revealed his salvation to the unsophisticated. Here in Acts chapter 11, verse 23, we have Barnabas coming to Antioch. When he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. That joy in the truth, the progress of the truth, rejoicing together with the truth, this is the heart of love. And then Paul ends in 1 Corinthians 13 with some staccato statements. Love bears all, love believes all, love hopes all, love endures all, and love never fails. The bearing of love, when he says that it bears all things, the all things in this context is roughly similar to saying always. And the word is just all. And things, of course, having to be supplied because it's all something. But all times, all places, all ways. Now that's the sense here when it says it bears all things. It's always bearing up. It always endures. That's the song we sang. Love believes all things. Luke 24:25. Jesus rebukes the disciples for being slow of heart to believe. But the verse I really want to show you here is in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, where it says that the only thing that matters is not whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised or what religious works you might do, as the Galatians were having trouble in this area. But the only thing that matters, according to Paul, is faith expressing itself through love. Or as the New American Standard Bible says, faith working through love. Love is the manifestation of faith. And that's why love is always believing. It's because these are so closely connected together. Now, what does it mean that love believes all things? Does that mean that love is naive? Well, obviously not. Jesus taught his disciples to be as wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves. You're not supposed to be naive. You're supposed to recognize that the world hates you, that the world is going to try to catch you, trip you up like they did Jesus, trying to catch him in a statement, trying to arrest him at a time when it's going to be convenient and not cause them problems with the people. Jesus knew all of this. He wasn't naive. He knew what was in the heart of people. But when it says that love always believes, it means that love believes God. That love does not lose hope. That love does not despair. People lose heart. I'm prone to doing this sometimes, just throwing up my hands in the air and saying, I give up, I quit, it's too hard, can't do it. That's not love that says that. Love keeps on working. Love keeps on hoping. Love keeps on believing. Now I've got a quote also from Winston Churchill. Oh yeah, I've got to show you that one too. You see hope sometimes in the strangest of places. People will give up on all sorts of things, but they won't give up on the Mets. But all of these things, the hoping all, the enduring all, reminded me of Winston Churchill's statement. Very poetic, very wordy. Never, never, never give up. And when things are dark, when things seem hopeless, when things seem lost, we think it's too hard. There's nothing we can do. That's not the heart of love. Love doesn't give up on a person. Love doesn't give up on God's cause. Love doesn't give up on God's people. No matter what kind of opponents there might be, no matter what kind of problems there might be, love perseveres. It endures. It bears. It hopes. It believes. Like the family that was hoping and believing that they were going to find out what happened to that little girl. Believing with all their heart that after 45 years, they're not giving up. They're continuing to work with the FBI. They're continuing to follow leads. They're continuing to post things out on the internet. Because they love. And they're not letting go. Love doesn't fail. Let's look at some of these verses. Luke chapter 13. Gotta go here. This is great stuff. Luke chapter 13. I love Luke's gospel. He captures hope. In this sense of love always hopes, and love always believes. With this parable, short few verses here, many great parables in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 13, verse 6. He began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put it in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." Now fig trees in Palestine, I'm told, grow really naturally. You don't have to cultivate them, you don't have to take much care of them. Throw a fig on the ground and a few years later you got a fig tree in Palestine. They just grow like weeds out there. Well, this one, taking up some of the farmer's ground, he's walking through his fields and he stops by to eat a fig during the time that there should be some figs on the tree. And for 3 years, it's produced nothing. And he says, "I'm sick of this tree. Get rid of it." But notice what the gardener says, the vineyard keeper, "Let me dig around it. Let me put fertilizer in and see if we can get it to bear fruit next year." It's not a very valuable plant. Why would you take the time to dig around it and to plant fertilizer and to give it another chance? Because love always believes. Love always hopes. Even when all the evidence is to the contrary, for 3 years nothing, no fruit, still love hopes and believes. And so when you're looking at yourself, or you're looking at me, or you're looking at your children or your spouse, and you say, "For years they've been this way." Well, love doesn't give up on them. Love believes. Love hopes. Love pursues. Love endures. We started off today talking about the love of parents for a child, a missing child. This is the picture that God loves to give us of His love. That's why we address Him as Father. That's why the story, gospel story, is one of adoption. Of course, Luke's most well-known parable is in chapter 15, verse 11. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate which falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the youngest son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out. And you follow the story down, and he finally says, I'm going to go back to my dad. So he got up and came to his father in verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the latter said to his slaves, Quickly, bring out the best clothes. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf. Kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. The hoping nature of God. The believing nature of God. That he's there to give you another chance. You might have failed him over and over again. But he's still looking. He's still waiting. And when he sees you come, he doesn't hold it against you. All the years that you spent walking away and wasting everything he'd given you. But he embraces you. And he throws a celebration. Love endures all. Love never fails. You know, the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians that we're talking about in this series, they are the function of the body. But love is the life of the body. And so, as you serve, as you teach, as you exhort, as you give, as you administrate, as you show mercy, let the love of God fill you in everything that you do. It's the spark of life for every cell in the body, all the 100 trillion cells in the body of Christ.